long ago, there was a song that came out by a man, I think his name was Pharrell Williams, and the song was called Happy. Just Happy. And it was a song inviting people to be happy. Just be happy. If you think happiness is the truth, be happy with us. That's some of the lyrics in there. Happiness is the truth. Okay, this song topped the charts in the United States, the United Kingdom, Canada, Ireland, New Zealand, and 19 other countries. It's pretty clear we desire happiness. Even two people as ideologically far apart as Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis agree that happiness is a universal human pursuit. A universal human pursuit. That's why we etched it into the Declaration of Independence. We consider the pursuit of happiness to be an inalienable right from our Creator God. I think we long for happiness because I think that's the way we are created to be. Isaiah described the Garden of Eden as a happy place, flourishing, joy, gladness, thanksgiving, and singing. And the tragedy is that this happiness has been lost due to sin, and most people try to find their happiness in places that won't be found. I mean, you ask people what will make them happy, what are they going to say? Oh, things like owning the next thing on the list. Maybe if I could only make, you know, this much more money, then I'd be happy. It was Rockefeller who said, just a little bit more. What about marrying the right person? That'll make me happy. If I find the right one, then I'll be happy. Or if I only lived here, if I only lived there, or if I only had this job or that job, then I'd be happy. That's what most people would say if you ask them. But happiness, as we're going to discover today, isn't necessarily something that's directly pursued. Happiness is something that really tags along in the pursuit of something else. Rather, someone else. So we're going to do that from Psalm 1 today. Look at the description of a happy man. In the past, I've expressed my desire for us to study each type of psalm. You guys know there's different types of psalms. You've got psalms of lament, psalms of thanksgiving or praise, psalms of confidence. It's all about my trust in the Lord. You've got divine kingship psalms that talk about God as king. Psalms of wisdom as well, and that's the one we're going to look at today, a psalm of wisdom. We've looked at all of the others, but psalms of wisdom and kingship psalms. And Psalm 1 has been on my mind for a while. It's one that the more I study it, the more I cherish it. That's pretty much every passage of Scripture, though, so that's not saying much, right? But this one is a highly cherished psalm, actually. I've had two people, in the past probably couple of years, tell me when I asked them what their favorite passage was. They said Psalm 1. And that's what made me kind of want to study it myself. They said, what's your favorite passage in all the Bible? Psalm 1. I said, really? I ought to study that more. See why they're enjoying it so much. And the more I study it, the more I see why. But I also see why Psalm 1 probably shouldn't be taken alone. It should go right along with Psalm 2. They both form a unit, and I'll refer to that today as well. I think some of the reasons why we adore the Psalms, or one of the reasons, is because the Psalms aren't like they're not a formal epistle. They're not a letter just flat out teaching doctrine necessarily, but they do teach the instruction of the Lord in a way that relates to the inward experience with God. Does that make sense? Like you're getting the truth and you're seeing how to relate to God in a very personal way through personal human experience. What's going on in the heart? What's going on in the heart of David? There's a transparency there in him. And you see, and you learn to relate to God in your own life with the trials and tribulations and things that you go through as you see David relate to God in his life. David sins. He just his body breaks down. He He overwhelms his couch with tears. He just feels horrible. And then you see him repent, and he's revigored. That's the instruction of the Lord, and we're learning how to repent through the Psalms, how to find life. You learn how to biblically lament, how you know something bad happens to you in your life, you're struggling with something, you lament it, you get it out, you pour out your heart, just like Psalm 62 says, pour out your heart before the Lord, and then at the end of it, you're praising God again, because you're reminding yourself that he is trustworthy, he's in control. We can praise him. This is instruction applied, I would say. You're seeing it in the Psalms. It's like God's storehouse of human experience for us to learn from and relate to, especially for the struggling soul. How many of you turn to the Psalms when you're really struggling with something? I know when I'm feeling it, man. I go to the Psalms. I just open it up and I say, Lord, speak. Word of God, speak. And the Psalms have a way of just turning us around, refocusing us. Let's watch Psalm 1 do that this morning. How blessed is the man, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It's evergreen. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, so what we're going to look at today is mainly the description of a happy man from this psalm, but I want to sort of just introduce us to this psalm a bit in its context and its historic setting. I mean, in the Psalter, you'll notice here, there's really no introduction to Psalm 1 and 2 like you might see in other psalms. A psalm for the choir director, stringed instruments, a psalm of David, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. You don't see those titles there for Psalm 1 or for Psalm 2. Though the New Testament does indicate David wrote Psalm 2. But I think the introduction is left out because these two psalms basically form the introduction to the entire Psalter itself, the 150 psalms. What you see in the first two psalms, I think, is what you are going to see throughout the rest of these psalms. What you see in chapters 1 and 2, or Psalm 1 and 2, is like a taste sampler for the rest of the Psalms. There's like a little bit of everything in there. They have similar phrases, you'll notice. Psalm 1 and 2, they end about the same way. The way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2, near the end, says, do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, Jesus Christ, the king, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. Perish and perish. Psalms 2. There's two psalms here. Two similes. You've got two similes. Chaff. You've got the tree firmly planted. You've got two characterizations, the righteous and the wicked. Two progressions. The wicked men progress. And then God's judgment progresses. You've got two meditations. In Psalm 1, you've got the righteous meditating on God's word. In Psalm 2, you've got the wicked meditating against God, how they can, rebel against the authority of Christ, that sort of thing. And then you've got two destinies, blessing or perishing. These two psalms really go together. They serve as a unit. They're complementary. They've got similar vocabulary throughout, similar ideas being conveyed. And the key word that we desire out of all these words here is that word blessed. Blessed. These two psalms are sort of encapsulated by that word. Psalm 1 begins with it, and Psalm 2, you'll look at the last line of Psalm 2, it'll say, how blessed again. How blessed. So it's kind of like bookends for these two psalms. And that's what some Bible scholars would call an inclusion. Everything between those words blessed and blessed are included. Kind of like the Bible as a whole. The Bible begins in Genesis with the tree of life. Adam and Eve get kicked out. Jesus comes. We're redeemed. Man's redeemed. What do you see in the last pages of the Bible in Revelation? The tree of life again. All who believe in Christ eat that tree of life again. The tree of life is the bookends, and everything between it is included, right? It's inclusion. That's what you see here in Psalm 1 and 2. And in your notes, you can see the chiastic structure of it all. It moves from blessing to a response to instruction to judgment. Psalm 1 ends in judgment. Psalm 2 begins with judgment. And it moves to a response to instruction of the wicked. And then it ends with blessing again. It's A, B, C, B, A. And I wanted to share that with you guys because I thought that was just fantastic to see that, I don't know, the more I study the Bible, the more I'm blown away by it. The more I adore the Word of God. It is fantastic. If only I could just read it in perfect Hebrew too. It would be even more mind-blowing. You would be even more amazed at these Psalms. I say this, I guess I share this with you just to elevate your sense of what you can mine from the depths of Scripture. It's like a gold mine, and you just can't stop plucking the gold out of it. It's fantastic stuff. But let's go focus on this word blessed. Some of your translations just flat out say happy, don't they? Happy is the man. But I think it's more than what we typically think of as happy. To help you understand it, let's just look at some of its uses in other Psalms. Blessed, Psalm 32, 1 through 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. What makes a man blessed? What makes a man happy? It's having his sin forgiven. His sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Man, I didn't even know that was possible as a child to have your sins forgiven. It's done. Redeemed. That'll make a man happy, doesn't it? I tell you, when I heard the gospel and I believed that, man, I was so happy. That makes you want to jump for joy, doesn't it? I remember reading in a commentary once about a psychiatric a manager of a psychiatric hospital. He's got all these patients he takes care of daily. And he said, if I could just convince my patients of forgiveness, I could dismiss half of these people today. Isn't that what we do? And usually when people go see a psychiatrist, they're basically confessing and the psychiatrist is listening and forgiving them for what they've said. And they go on their way. People need forgiveness. That will make a person happy. And the reason they're struggling is because they don't have it. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Look at all these good words. Taste, see, refuge. He's delighting in, he can sense the Lord in his life. He tastes him, he sees him. And here's Psalm 65, blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near. Look at these words I've put in bold. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. So the one who's blessed has a sense of like God in his life. He's there, he's near, he's satisfied. He's satisfied with the goodness of who God is and what God is like and how the Lord's working in his life. And we could look at a lot more verses like this to get a taste of what it means to be blessed. But I think that'll do for this morning. I mean, it means to be truly happy. Truly happy, truly satisfied despite the circumstances. And a lot of these psalms, you'll see that his circumstances aren't very good, but he's blessed anyway. Why? Because he has God. He's satisfied in God. The happiness is rooted in God. The satisfaction is in him. That means to be full on the inside, overflowing, knowing you have everything you need in God. It's a deep contentment, an inward prospering. I love this word now. I might name my next kid blessed. Happy, after the Hebrew word. I'm just kidding. But that's how much I like this word now. We've defined happiness in a lot of different ways as a culture. But do we define it this way? Satisfaction in God. You have that, you can get through any storm and any drought. Because he ain't going nowhere. He will hold you fast. Let's look at these four descriptions of a happy man, though. Number one, he is described by what he declines. What he declines. In the first few verses, you see three sets of negatives. Check this out. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So you got walk, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And so you got three negatives. Not walking, not standing, not sitting, not taking counsel, not being in this path, not being in this seat. You know, not wicked, not sinner, not scoffer. You got three sets of negatives, and maybe that surprises us at first, that you can be blessed by what you don't do. But that's a lot of times the way the Word of God works. Sometimes a no is the first step to a yes of something better in your life. You're saying, in saying yes to something, you're oftentimes saying no to something else, right? In order to say yes to my wife, I had to say no to everybody else. The athlete, what's he say no to? He says no to dessert when he goes to Sherry's because they want to say yes to a gold medal. Sometimes we say no to social media. Maybe we should say no to social media just to say yes more to our Bibles and to prayer. You say no in order to say yes to something better. You might even say no to something good to say yes to something best, right? It's often the first step, and it reminds me of a bottle of medication. The first thing you see on a bottle of medication is what? Not the direction. Not like here's how many pills you take. It's like, warning, right? Do not take this if. Do not take this with. Do not take more than, or else you're actually going to have more trouble by taking this. So God's word's like that at times. It tells us what things are self-destructive and what's going to keep us from being truly happy. And notice one of the things that's going to keep us from being happy, it's what the world is prescribing, and it's their counsel, worldly counsel. They will prescribe what will make you unhappy. The world says, follow your heart. Do what makes you feel good. How many of you have lived by that counsel and regretted it? Yeah, me too. I know all of you wanted to raise your hands. But look at this, Titus 2:11, look at this. Look what the grace of God does. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age as we look for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Man, when you read Psalm 1 and 2 and then you read that, you think, man, I wonder if Paul had his devotional in Psalm 1 and 2 this morning. I mean, grace teaches you to say no to certain things. That's the same reason you tell your kids no. You know what's going to harm them. You know what's going to be a snare to them. And you want to rescue them from getting caught in it. You don't want them to chase the same vain and vaporous things that you chased. That's a result of listening and heeding the counsel of the world. That's what this wisdom psalm is trying to prevent in us. You know, heeding the counsel of the world. It's trying to give us selective hearing. I think that's a good principle to take from this. Oh, I forgot I put this in here. This is a great meme I found as I Googled selective hearing. Mark, are these yours? Your hearing aids? Huh? He says, huh? You can tune it to the wife or the TV. No. I thought it was funny anyway. Wisdom comes with selective hearing. It has the idea of like, selective hearing, when I think of selective hearing, I think of like having a conversation with someone in a crowd. There's a lot of people all around, they're all talking, but you're focused on one thing, right? Well, there's a lot of worldly counsel out there. We're surrounded by counsel. Every time you turn on your TV, anywhere you go, you're getting counseled somehow. You got to have selective hearing. You got to know what to listen to. And how do you know what to listen to? By knowing God's word. And that's how you know what to listen to. Some people, you know, they want to listen to everybody. They listen to everyone, and some people listen to no one. They think, I'm just going to camp out here in the woods by myself, and I'm not going to listen to anybody. I'm going to live on my own. I don't need anybody else's counsel. I'm just going to do what my heart tells me to do and what I want to do. Well, that's not the way to go either, right? Through our intake of the Word of God, we're going to develop a godly counsel filter through which we sift out everything we hear, even the own voices of our heart. We know when our heart's lying and deceiving us. It's deceitful above all things, the Bible says. In a crowd of voices, we want to know how to hear God's voice. And you do that by getting into the Word of God, meditating on His Word. But secondly, he's described by how He differs. In verses 4 through 6, we're going to skip from verse 1 to verses 4 through 6 here. You start to see these two characterizations forming between the righteous who seek God's counsel and as a result are happy, and then that's contrasted with the wicked who go their own way and they end up perishing. So you have this dual characterization contrast, and this is a common technique of wisdom literature, motivating us to be wise. You probably recognize this. You might read Psalm 1 and think of Proverbs, actually. There's often a contrast there between the wicked and the righteous, and you might see it in Jesus' teaching with the broad and narrow gate. Here's the foolish way, here's the wise way. Think about it. You choose your gate. Building your house, building the house of your life. Here, you can build on the sand or you can build on the rock. Think about it. Choose wisely, because one's foolish, one's wise. Or think, you know, this is wisdom literature. It often sets up a contrast like this. And here's what we're going to do if we're wise, according to wisdom literature like this. We are going to think long term. Long term in our lives, where we're going in our lives, what are our goals in life, what is our target. And we're also going to think with eternal ramifications, because we think about, wise people think about destiny. Wise people aren't just here, aren't just living for the here and now, you could say. They don't believe in YOLO. Have you heard that? YOLO, you only live once. Okay, a wise person's going to hear that and say, I'm going to turn my selective hearing on and just, you know, get that out of there. You don't only live once. You live eternally, and if we are eternal beings, and eternity is a really long time that you can't measure, and this life is brief, it only makes sense that we would live with eternity in mind. That's going to dramatically affect how you live and operate if you consider that, eternity. And then notice the difference in the progressive actions of the men here. I'm actually going to kind of go to Psalm 2 with this one, but look at the progression in verse 1. There's this connection between walking, sitting, standing, counsel, path, seat, and wicked sinners and scoffers. Okay, so as you meditate on this psalm, that's going to start to stand out to you, maybe more than anything else. It's going to make you think about how they relate to one another. And what you're going to notice as you meditate on it, as I have this week, is you start to sense this downward progression. You start listening to the worldly counsel. You know, you start to walk in it, right? You're just kind of testing it. I'm gonna see what this is like. And then you go from walking to standing. You're standing in the path now. You're done thinking twice. You're gonna stay because you like it, right? Your flesh likes it. And then you take a seat at the table with everybody else who's there, and you start to scoff at the way of the righteous. Isn't that interesting? You start to take pride in your rebellious state. So you listen to the wicked. That's kind of a general term. You become a sinner. You're committed now. You're sinning. And then you become a proud scoffer. You start to brag about it. You pull up a seat at the pride table. You join in on Pride Month. It's a slow fade, going from thinking about sin to justifying it, being self-deceived, and now you're just going to mock God's way. Some of you guys have seen friends and family go this route, haven't you? Yeah, they started out with questions, right? I'm just questioning things. You know, I'm kind of wondering about what it's like over there in that other path. And then they start debating it, you know, like, a little more concrete in their thought life. I'm kind of liking this, and I don't know about Christianity anymore. I'm just, you know, I've been reading this atheist over here and this evolution stuff, and before long, they're just outright mocking God. I've seen it happen, and it is absolutely grievous. It's a slow fade, and it's not the only progression here. Look at what's interesting is the reverse progress of God's judgment in Psalm 2. If you've read through this morning, you know he sits and he scoffs. God scoffs. Look at that in verse 4 of chapter 2. He sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then what's he do? It says he gets angry and he speaks out against them. He's going from sitting to standing. And then he starts to walk and he carries out his judgment. There's a different progression there. They can't stand anymore. He breaks them like clay pots. They perish. They're like chaff, it says, which blows away and comes to nothing. Unlike the righteous man who differs, he's like a tree that flourishes for eternity. But look now at the third description of a happy man. He's described by what he delights in. Missing some slides this morning. I keep missing them up here. It's not them, me. Sorry about that. But here's the third main point. He's described by what he delights in. A lot of people think they're pretty spiritual for declining things, right? What I don't do, I don't dance or play cards or go to the movies. I don't drink, smoke, or chew and go with girls who do, right? And they think that makes them a good person. Right? I mean, religious people can deny a lot of things. That doesn't mean they have a relationship with God on the inside. You can not do a lot of things, still be cold and rigid. It's what you do. What are you doing? Not just what are you not doing, but what are you doing? Are you in the Word of God? Are you meditating on the Word of God? Look at this. Look at the happy man. That's what he does here in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So by the grace and revelation of God in his life, the Bible is not drudgery to him. The Bible is something that he's trying to spend more and more time in. This is what he delights in. He delights in reading his Bible. I think God has to grant that to you as you read his word and you take in the wonder of it and how beautiful it is. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The righteous are blessed because they delight in the law of the Lord. If any of you have spent a significant, a frustrating portion of your life living according to the world's counsel, and then you came to Christ later and you started to read God's word and apply it, then you know why he's delighting in it. He can't get enough of it. He's seen the effects of the word of God on his life, and he delights in it. He wants more and more of it. He's hungry for it. I mean, assuming David wrote Psalm 119, he cherished God's word more than all the riches of the world combined. What do you cherish the most? Like, picture an interview with David. Which would you rather have, David? Let's just sit down at a table with him. What would you rather have, David? All the riches in the world or the Word of God? I can see him, you know, on CNN and being interviewed. What would you rather have? Maybe sitting at on a late night show. King David, which would you rather have? All the riches in the world or the Word of God? You pick. You know what David would choose? The Word of God. That's what Psalm 119 says. He knew the treasure of God's word, and he didn't have near as much scripture as we have, and he treasured it. I mean, he treasured even the Torah, the first five books. How many of you treasure Leviticus? We should. We should treasure Leviticus. Just sit down sometime and just read it through all at once. And you'll begin to pick up the idea that the psalmist is getting from it, that there is a sacrifice that allows me to be forgiven, right? Remission of sins through the sacrifice, atonement, I'm covered. So when you see cover in the Psalms, I'm covered, I have refuge, think of Leviticus. You see why he's delighting in it. He's not just looking at the commands like, oh, I got to do this, 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 not this, not this, not this. He's not doing that. He's looking at how God is speaking to him through that kind of stuff, through the what is going on in the temple, through the sacrifices, the altar, the showbread, all of these things. He's learning from it. The incense, he's learning about prayer and how God accepts his prayer as a soothing aroma type of stuff. There's so much in it. It's not just commands. And you know, it's my prayer that God would sort of open our eyes to that. Kind of like we talked about last week with Ephesians, right? It's not just about the imperatives. You got to understand the indicatives first if you're going to understand the imperatives. The imperatives, that's all you see when you come to the Bible is a list of commands. You're just going to become a moralist or a legalist. You're going to have a self-works righteousness, right? You're going to go to God when you die, and you're going to say, look at all the good I've done. And he's going to say, you missed the first three chapters that I died for you, and you're not good, right? That all of your righteousness is like filthy menstrual rags to him. That's Isaiah. You got to learn to see the heart, even of the law in the Old Testament. Something I'm learning myself. But it's my prayer that God would grant us this desire, this hunger for God's word, because happy people are planted in God's word. And that word law that he's using there, you'll see that used a lot in the Psalms, and you'll see a lot used in Proverbs. I'll give you an example. Proverbs 3:1, my son, don't forget my law. It's the word Torah, but it could mean my teaching or my instruction. You know, the father's writing to his son saying, don't forget my instruction, don't forget my teaching. That means, I think, we shouldn't only think of this as the Mosaic Law. It can mean instruction. I think it can refer to the entirety of God's revealed word. Living your life, think about this, living your life in light of God's redemptive story. Is that how you live? Do you just live by a list of commands like don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew? Or do you live your life in light of the fact that God has this great overarching story that you are working towards? And you are a part of that story. And so right now, where you're at in your life, you have a purpose and you have meaning and you are part of that redemptive plan to redeem others. God can use you in his big story. I think that's what the psalmist sees. He sees his inclusion in God's redemptive story, in his revealed will. He's looking at God's commands and saying, man, these are going to make me a sure-footed person in this relativistic world where nothing's sure-footed. I'm sure-footed. I'm grounded. I'm planted in God's commands. These commands are going to make my life better. He's looking at the principles in God's word that give him life. He's looking at the promises of God's word for a redeemer, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, saying God's going to bring a redeemer. And that gives him hope. See, he's delighting in it because it fills him up on the inside. It gets him through the storms, all of these things that he sees in the word of God. His sins are forgiven. He's created by God in his image. He's got God as a refuge. He's satisfied in God. Nothing else is going to satisfy him. His delight is not just externally complying with a list of commands, but in having a relationship with God through God's word. Because God's word points him to God. It points him to Christ. And this is a principle for us to take away. Happy people get into the word of God to get to know the God of the word. He's not just getting into the word of God to become like a Pharisee, saying, I know what I should do and I know what I shouldn't do. No, he has a relationship with God through the God of the Word. And he delights in it because of that. Even Old Testament believers, guys, would have understood that we are saved by grace through faith. Go back to Genesis 15:6, I think it is. How was Abraham saved? God credited righteousness to Abraham through faith. Just through faith. And that's Paul's example in Romans, right? It was more than a rule book for him. You sense the psalmist, though. Let's look here, going from verse 1 to verse 2. You sense there's a change and the pace. A shift from outward actions to the thought life. So you go from walking and standing and sitting to now the thought life. If those were all actions, this now is something that's going to go on in the heart and in the mind. The meditating. We're not walking, sitting, and standing. We're meditating. That takes place in the heart and the mind. Meditation is actively engaging the mind in the truths of God's Word. That's what we're doing this morning. Right here, right now. We're actively engaging our mind in Psalm 1. When you see that word meditate, don't think of the transcendental meditation of the Beatles. Remember when they flew to India to learn how to meditate? You guys didn't keep up with the Beatles? Just kidding. You probably shouldn't keep up with the Beatles. That'd be bad counsel. They learned over there how to empty their mind, right? To tap into the inner God of themselves. This is not that kind of meditation. This is actively engaging the mind, not emptying the mind. You're focusing in on God's revealed truth. The word, it's kind of interesting. It's a neat word to study. It has the idea of cooing or groveling or something, like a low murmuring, kind of like a cow that's chewing its cud. Yeah, swallowing it and bringing it back up, and it's, you know, something you make when you really like something. You're chewing on it, and you're like, that's good stuff. That's what I do when I read Psalm 1. That is good stuff to chew on. Right? It has less the idea of like, and more the idea of a man sitting in the corner with his Bible just chewing it up. Highlighting it, circling the word walk and stand and sit, underlining counsel, path, and seat, maybe highlighting wicked sinners, scoffers. I mean, he's just looking at all how it fits together, and he's just chewing it up. And what else is he doing? He's memorizing it. Because he's doing it day and night. He's memorizing it. Maybe that's part of his murmuring. He's over there in the pew, just kind of mumbling over and over and over again, and he looks drunk, like I think it was Eli in 1 Samuel, thought the widow, or the woman who couldn't have a child, she looked drunk, and it was like, no, she's actually over there, she's praying for a child, you know, she's childless. She's over there praying, and she looks like she's meditating. Well, that's what we do. When you're memorizing, you're going over and over and over. I say it out loud when I go to memorize something. You know, I'll remember it a little bit at a time, and then I'll remember the whole thing, and then I'll say it out loud as I'm doing that, because saying it out loud really helps. That's what he's doing, and that was important back in this day when this was written, for two reasons. Because number one, they didn't have books or printing presses. So you might have to go to the synagogue to get the scroll and memorize it, and then you go home without it. Everybody didn't have just their own copy. So they would memorize God's word, so they had it hidden within their heart. And secondly, they would memorize it and meditate on it like we do, because it's the link between study and action. Meditation is the link between study and action. You see, you can just read and blow through it and never get anything out of Psalm 1. But you sit down with it, and you're praying over it, you're studying it, and you're memorizing it, and you're going to find out ways to apply it. It's actually going to work its way into your life. It's going to be worked out in your life. It's a link between study and action. Think about the psalmist meditating on some of those verses we looked at in the beginning, how he's forgiven. Oh, man, I'm forgiven. I'm satisfied in God. Let's think of ourselves just meditating on those verses. I'm forgiven. I'm satisfied. Boy, God's good, and he's going to send the Messiah. He's going to come anytime. And he's going to make all things new. Is that going to change? I mean, is that going to change the way you live? Is that going to change your heart that day? It should. I mean, if all you meditate on is the news, Newsweek, then you're just not going to be a healthy individual. I'll tell you that, spiritually, physically, emotionally, probably. If you're meditating on this kind of stuff, boy, that will change your life. It'll make you healthy physically, spiritually, emotionally. Spiritual health does affect our physical health. You know that, right? It does. Remember David when he repented? It was like, oh man, he was revigored. You won't hear that in a counselor's office, probably, or a psychiatrist's worldly counsel office. Repent. That'll solve a lot of your problems. So you meditate on it. It's going to bear fruit in your life. You root yourself in the Word. It'll get you through all the seasons. Lastly, the last main point here. Last description is that a happy man is known by what he depicts. He's described by what he depicts, and that is, he's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and doesn't wither, but prospers in whatever it does. And what a delightful image, right, to think about. It's kind of like our vision as a church. We have that logo of deep roots and bearing fruit. This is something that goes all throughout Scripture, this idea of being like a tree, an evergreen. This passage reminded me of this tree out at the state park out there by the Frisbee golf hole. I went and took a picture of it because every time I walk by it when we're playing Frisbee golf, I'm just like, man, this thing is just massive. Like a lot of those trees that used to be out at Fort Robinson. Just giant cottonwoods, right? Why? There's a creek that runs right by there. There's a creek that runs right by this one down in the state park in the bottom there. That's why it's so massive. I mean, it'd take four guys probably to get their arms around it. I think we should go try it next time we have a church picnic out there. But you just kind of like, it's towering over you. It's just this massive structure that almost overwhelms you. Any of you guys been out to California to see some of those trees, those redwoods? Man, I would love to go see those. Just towering, massive, drive a car through them type of trees. If we want to be like these kind of trees, let's take note of what's said here. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to be planted permanently, firmly planted by streams of water. He's planted himself in God's word, which means he won't be easily uprooted. He's firm. He's a man of principle. In a world where everything's relative, he doesn't have to wonder what to do all the time because he knows God's word. He doesn't have to wonder which advice to take. I've got God's word. I know what he expects of me. I'm firmly planted in God's word. That gives me surety, sure-footedness, kind of like this tree here. I think Laura Kicker sent this to me months ago. This tree had its roots straight down, and that's why it's still standing. It's pretty awesome. Get rooted in God's word. He's planted well because he's planted by streams of water as well. Trees planted by water grow strong. They grow quickly. They mature. It kind of reminds me of some trees at our farm. At our farm, we have a set of trees that marks a boundary line, but they're all these spruce trees, and I think there's like six of them, and they're spread out for a while. Well, the farm goes downhill where the house is, right where these trees are. And the tree that's downhill at the bottom is just, it's taller and more mature than all the other trees. It's just a more beautiful tree. Why? Because when it rains, it's the one that's sucking up all the water. It gets all the water. The other ones don't. That's what it's like for us. We plant ourselves in God's word. It's like we're getting the nutrients we need to grow mature, to grow strong, and to stand. Secondly, I think it's neat, this idea of water. More than once, the Bible describes Christ as like the water of life. He's the fountain. He's the well that never runs dry. True happiness. And that's where true happiness is going to be found, right? True happiness isn't something that you can pursue. I hate to say it. You don't just directly pursue happiness. This is why people are getting it all wrong. You pursue Christ, you pursue God, and then the happiness will tag along. And until you have Christ and you're pursuing Christ, the happiness just isn't going to be there, not like what they're talking about. And that's why the prosperity gospel fails every time, right? They're saying happiness is the goal. Health and wealth and prosperity. You make that your goal and you get it through like putting money on the offering plate, right? You get it through God. They're not making God the goal. They're making happiness the goal. They're switching it up is what they're doing. Psalm 36, 7 through 9 talks about this. Let's just listen to this language here. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of abundance at your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Isn't that great? That's where he's getting his river of delights, his fill of abundance, the fountain of life. He's getting it in God. He's not just pursuing happiness. He's pursuing God, and it's overflowing his life. He's the well that never runs dry, and he's the only reason we can bear fruit, right? Can you bear fruit without Christ? Think John 15. I know. You've got to be connected to the vine. If you are not connected to Christ, you're just a dead, dry stick on the ground. And so when you read this psalm here, you don't want to just see this contrast between the righteous and wicked and say, well, I just ought to be a good boy or else I'm going to go to hell. And you see a goody-goody and a baddie-baddie here, and God accepts the goody-goody who doesn't do certain things. That's not what this is saying, and the Old Testament believers would have understood that as well. They're saved by grace through faith. See, we're all sinners. Here's the reality. We are all sinners. Just about every one of you probably walked in the seat of, or sat in the seat of scoffers at times. I know I have. Used to be a scoffer. We're all sinners. We're all wicked. We all fall short of the glory of God, and the only reason we can even be truly righteous and live righteously is because Christ has set us free to do that. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's through his death, through his sacrifice, we're born again, we receive the spiritual nature, the divine nature, and then we can actually start to live for God. It's by his wounds that we are healed. So it's through him, it's through his work, so that we can die to sin, that we can die to sin, that we can live to righteousness. It's by his Spirit who empowers us. Titus says this, He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. They're zealous to bear fruit. Because he saved us, we abide in him, we can bear fruit. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. Because there's a lot of guys out there who might preach this and say, well, you just got to be a goody-goody or else you're going to hell. Because God only accepts goody-goodies who don't do the baddie-baddies. Right, and we all listen to sermons like that, haven't we? And we're all like, what in the world do we do with this? I'm a baddie baddie. Well, the good news is that Christ took our baddie baddies on the cross so that we could become goody goodies. I don't know where that stuff comes from. Sorry. Maybe you'll remember it. Goody goody, baddie baddie. We're all baddie baddies. The happy man, though, is productive. That's my last point. Productive, not self-productive, but productive as a result of overflowing spiritually out of his relationship with Christ, abiding in Christ. Colossians 2, 6 through 7 says this, Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, being rooted and built up in him. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There's the fruit right there. He's got Christ. He's rooted in Christ. What's the fruit? The thanksgiving, the joy. Fruits are in Christ, fruit are the result. And here's something else to think about. Fruit is not for us. Fruit is for God's glory. Fruit is to be a blessing to other people. We're blessed to be a blessing. Isn't that what God said to Abraham? I'll bless you and make you a blessing. Fruit. Think of fruit. Think of how refreshing it is. It's watermelon. Think of how refreshing that is this time of year. When we're rooted in Christ, we're meditating on His Word, we're refreshing God, we're glorifying Him, we're refreshing others as well. It's the Spirit's fruit for others to be blessed. Lastly, because of Christ, we will also prosper in whatever we do. We will succeed. We'll endure, you could say. We're evergreen. What do you think of when you think of that word prosperous? Prosperous. Success, right? Evergreen, never withering. And I'll admit it sounds a bit naive at first, a little prosperity gospel-ish, wouldn't you say? And this is what the prosperity preachers turn to. They preach this all the time. And whatever you do, you prosper. If you just do the right things, you just put the money in the plate. If you don't, it's because you didn't put enough money in the plate. They draw large crowds. If I was a prosperity preacher, that's the way I would treat this passage. I'd say God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and in life, and if you aren't, you're not putting enough money in the plate. That's not what this is saying. For one, it's saying that if you decline the counsel of the world and you live by the word of God, you'll be better at life. And life will be better for you in a lot of ways. You'll be a better husband, better wife, better child, better mother, better employee, better business owner. You'll be wiser with your money, all of that. You will prosper. Has the God's word not caused you to prosper more in your life? It has me. Life without it was miserable. But secondly, this prospering is, it has an eternal focus. The righteous will stand in the judgment seat, or sit in the, will stand in the judgment, unlike the sinners who can't stand under judgment. He will make you stand, and they'll sit in the assembly of the righteous with God. You got to think about the prosperity here is like an eternal thing. Even the psalmist at times, he'll acknowledge that sometimes the wicked look like they're prospering. And he says, but they come to nothing in the end. But the righteous, no matter what goes on in the righteous's life, the righteous one's life, he is going to prosper. Even in the droughts and the storms of life, there's meaning and there's purpose for us. We can prosper through them. And I want to look at Romans 8 for that. It suggests that we will prosper in anything we do. Look at this. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, sword. You know, we're being put to death as sheep to be slaughtered. That doesn't sound very much like prospering. That sounds like not prospering. I come to Christ and this happens. That's not prospering. There's a different prospering for Christians. Because here's what Paul says. No, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. In those things, you prosper. You overwhelmingly conquer. Are you telling me, Paul, I'm going to prosper in distress and tribulation and famine? I'm going to prosper in death? Yeah. In Christ, you can't not. When you die as a Christian, you prosper even more. It causes you to prosper. Look at this. Oh, death, where is your victory? This is 1 Corinthians 15, the last few verses. Where is your victory, death? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who has the victory, death or us? Us, right? Therefore, he says, in light of these things, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. What's another way to say not in vain positively? Your toil will prosper in the Lord. Your toil will prosper. We will prosper no matter what happens because of Christ. Everything God can use for our good and for His glory. everything we go through, God can use to prosper us. There was a huge storm in Alliance this week, right? You guys saw the pictures of softball and baseball-sized hail and tons of trees uprooted that weren't rooted by the water. Huge trees just toppled. They had shallow roots. They weren't planted near water. And someone's ranch, I know, got just pummeled. Just pummeled, just beat to shreds. And this person said on Facebook, the only thing giving them hope that morning was that God works all things for good. God can cause what they went through this week to make them prosper, ultimately. Isn't that something? Not even death can stop us.